Time for us to begin our Bible study this evening, or morning, or what time it is. I'm not quite sure, a little lost as to my location, but I know that we're in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be studying it and talking about it today. So you can turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. In just a moment, we will begin our study, but let's start our conversation with prayer to our King and our Maker and our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the wonderful blessing it is to open your word and to reflect and consider on the life and work of your Son. Help us to be good students who are concerned with the testimony of Jesus. Help us to be focused on understanding what it means to be a disciple, understanding what it means to be a follower, understanding what it means to be someone who is set to serve the King. Please forgive us of our sins and help us to grow. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. Hey, Jesse, you want to go ahead? Is the mic, this mic, are the speakers on? This thing's not serving. Can you guys hear me out there, though? We're good? All right. You can probably hear the live stream as well. He'll figure that out because he knows what he's doing just fine. But right now, I want you to start thinking about the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10 as we kind of break down where we were, where we're at, where we're going, and thinking about a couple reminders. Rich did a great job looking into the class for my absence last Sunday and kind of looking at some of the complications of the text then. But right now, where we sit right now in the text, let's pause and think about at least two things to kind of get us going. Number one is a reminder about how we view the Gospel of Luke, because we need to do that from time to time. Remember that it serves a unique place in the storytelling of Jesus. It's different than Matthew, Mark, and John, partly because its purpose is different, but also the style and mode of its writing is different, in that it is a text that includes not only inspiration, that is, it's God's message shared to us, but it includes Luke did some research. He did some work. And so it's written that way, where he can talk both in a God-revealed manner, and I have seen, researched, and seen manner. And then inspiration then is applied on the top of it as we think about it and saying this is all from God. It's all part of the process. With that information, then we start thinking about how does its audience shift our perspective? Because the audience of the text is important. The audience includes, first, an understanding of who it was initially written to, Theophilus. Second, an understanding of how that message was shared in the first century. And third, last step to that, is us. We sometimes forget that those first two audiences are not the same. Theophilus isn't the first century church. He is one human who is the primary recipient, and his modes and methods and desires to have the text were a little bit different than everybody then, because they would share those letters around. They would shift the message, send it out, and ensure that then they knew about these things. Particularly, you're thinking with the Gospels heavily into the Gentile world. Particularly, this Gospel and Mark would have been Gentile-focused. Folks who had little interaction with the immediate events inside the setting and circumstances of the Jewish realm and all the world then. Hey, Jesse, we can worry about that later if you want. It's not going to fix anything. I can just talk louder. So we'll sweat it out in the 15 minutes later. So right now, moving back into the text, some things to think about when we pay attention to around verse 13. And there's some things that we want to take into consideration. But actually, before I do that, I do want to ask one question. Lingering thoughts from the weeks prior. We haven't had a chance to do that. From last Sunday or in our more recent studies, anything we didn't cover in depth or something that was important to any of you that needs to be brought up in our class, specific thoughts, things like that, you can bring it up now or the other method applies. You can send me a message between now and next Sunday and go, hey, could you add this in? I'm content to bring them up right now, too, if you know what it is that you'd like to make sure we spend a little bit more time on. All right, then, let's get back into the text. paying attention right now, verse 13, and kind of summarizing some ideas there. We're looking at a section that has a primary principle. That is, how individuals would respond to Jesus. Many of the responses in the New Testament focus into two categories. Ardent disciples, they're people who are already with Team Jesus, if you will, or individuals who are likely to make that transition. They're going to be really seriously considering the message of Christ, and they're going to follow after it. So that's group one. Group two, though, is a little different. They are the other polar side of things. The opposite end of, I don't care what you say, Jesus. It doesn't matter what you say. I'm not following you. But then there's the middle space. That's where everyone else is. Realize that's where most people are. They're in the middle space. They can be persuaded one way or the other. A little tug this one direction, a little tug in the other direction. So when you think about that middle space, particularly in the Gospels, what causes someone to shift from one, that middle space to one side or the other? What pulls on a person in the text or in general? Rich?
How's it apply to me? What's in it for me?
Yeah. As much as individually we might define ourselves as selfless or obedient or king-focused or kingdom-focused, there is a component of our decision process that's actually very legitimate. It says, what about me? The Bible addresses it in a couple ways, like, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? That's super personal, right? It's not like it's a bad thing to think, where do I fit in? Where do I fit into this? So what does it mean to me? How does it impact me? What else? What else draws a person? Is peer pressure a New Testament thing? We say it's like a teenage thing or a workplace thing. Is there peer pressure in the New Testament? You ever met that Paul guy? You didn't think he was exerting peer pressure on everyone around him when he was going from city to city, condemning the disciples, holding their cloaks? Okay, I got this. I'll hold your cloak. You go ahead and do the work. Like, that's pressure. Is there social pressure on the family of Jesus? Yeah, there is. There's social pressure on everyone. And so understanding that that's one of the factors that can pull someone, and we tend to think about that negatively, well, that's going to pull them to reject. You know, you can peer pressure someone into doing the right thing. Well, ask a second question. In the end, have you actually converted them?
Probably not.
You may set the groundwork to do so. You may not. But understand that that's a thing that exists. That positive peer pressure works, but it may not work to the end that you want. Because what's your goal? If you're trying to pressure someone to do the right thing, what's your actual goal?
Be grounded in sharing the faith.
Right, to turn them from pushed and persuaded to persuader. Like, that's a long-term goal for me. Not only like, this is my faith, but they become someone who says, hey, it's over here is where we need to be. Let me reach out and pull you this way. Let me persuade you where I am, and then we can talk about it. That's part of the context here, and it uses some quick illustrations. Most Bible students are familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And Lot and the entire structure around that. If you were to identify either a category or an individual behavior, when we talk about Sodom, Gomorrah, Lot, and all of that, the entire event cycle, what would you say was the problem that got them in trouble? So general category, sin. That's the short answer. Let's expand a little bit and say, what kinds of behavior led to the calamities involved?
Disobedience
within the context, because you can be sinful and yet not perceive your disobedience or be rebellious in different directions. What kind of actions? What took place? Let's go with Sodom and Gomorrah first and think about those that setting.
That place. And it was greed.
Right.
And this is what led Lot into that place with, and led him to the destruction he experienced in his family.
Yeah, so there's a greed in the background of the story, like which land do we go in? How far do I go away? Do I stay close to family? Let's go one more step real quick. We sometimes think about that in the sense of it's the sin of sexual behavior that's part of it. That's a factor, but it's not the only factor. It's a callous disregard for humanity. It is some components of what God expected in regards to hospitality, caring for guests in your community, and it was across the board. It's a more complicated thing than just one thing, and that's a point to recognize. Because the tie-in for us is to realize the condemnation that's referred to is being applied to a group that's more complicated than just, here's one problem. There are like six key components here that emphasize in this section as reminders and kind of forward looks. Number one, as it was in the past, so it is now. There's no excuse when we fail to respond to the clear instructions of God. Like, that's just a factoid to keep on. Secondly, when the disciples of Jesus go to work, they carry Jesus' authority with them. Whether it is these disciples, well, here's the thing. When we're doing the work of Jesus, we are underneath his authority. And we're engaged in authoritative work in that regard. Here's a quick context to remember. The work of Jesus can be refined to seeking and saving the lost, right? Like, you could refine it down to that area. His sacrifice is to save the lost. His work was to seek the lost. We kind of narrow it down. The Bible defines that there is a state of war between humanity and the world. The humanity that follows Jesus and the world that rejects him, right? We can kind of say that there's a good conflict narrative there in the New Testament. But here's an important nuance to catch. And my friend Wes kind of pointed this out last week. You can have a concept that we're at war with the world, or you can actually frame it in the way that Jesus does and say we are in conflict for the world. Is there a difference in those two phrases? There's a big difference. And if you're in conflict for the world versus with the world, your entire purpose changes. Because you're no longer just trying to get them away from you or kill them. You're actually trying to do what? Save or rescue. So that shifts everything. Does the narrative change? No. All that conflict stuff still takes place. Jesus is still despised by the world and rejected, but the reason he's there matters. And the reason that we're in conflict matters. Shifting from that first section, verses 13 through, say, 24 or so, we're going to be getting to 25 here in a second because it's one of my favorite parables, and we're just going to get right to it. But, Rich?
Can I just back up just a minute?
All you want.
Your comment on the authority part.
Mm-hmm.
So I think, yes, the disciples that were sent out with specific authority. As we're dealing with people in this day and age, we need to be careful about whose authority we're using, which means this is not my authority. This is the authority that I refer to in the Bible.
Right.
And so I think that we just need to be careful as we're presenting that. It's not my gospel. I'm acting in behalf of Jesus.
Right, and the textual connection, generically a little bit out of context, is whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, is a general statement that's applied specifically to that context, but it's a repeated statement. It's not only in there. We have distributed authority. The same authority that exists in many parts of our worldview. The government has legitimate authority over us. We have autonomous authority over our bodies, but somewhere in the middle there are rules, right? Like, you break a law, you go to jail. But you still have full autonomy over your body, but now your body gets to exist in a box. And so there's consequences because of distributive authority in that regard. Anything else before we hop into the parable of the Good Samaritan as Luke records it for us? All right, so let's start reading together verses 24 through 25. Les, do you want to read that first part for us?
How far?
Just, we want to go actually 25, excuse me, to 28.
Okay. And behold, a lawyer stood up and pulled him put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live."
All right, so pause right there and reflect on the interaction. It's a rare case where somebody asks the right question and gives the right answer, right? How many times in your life would you like to be in that situation where you ask the question and you actually know the right answer? And then give the right answer? Like, more often than actually the outcome exists. Like, because that's life. Like, we forget stuff. We don't know stuff. But I'll say that this question is framed in the context of things that would be familiar. In this era of Judaism and this era of Israel, this is not a hard or surprising question. Like, it's not like a difficult one. The difficulty came in the application of it. Like, what does this actually mean? How do we think about it? And you get this secondary response that shows us the complication. But before we get into the "I know what's going to happen" step, just ponder this question here. If someone came to you right now and asked you the same question, could you give that simple of an answer? If I came to you, insert your name, and said, "Hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Would you be comfortable with Jesus' answer? No, and here's a couple reasons why. One, we feel like we know more, and maybe we do. I'm not an Israelite, and so my context is different because I'm not in the space of a people who are already claimed by God. So that narrows our field. These are individuals who really do have a legitimate identity as God's people, even if a lot of the time they don't act like it. A way to think about this term is, for our common speech patterns, how do I stay faithful? It's similar. Not the same. That's two different things. But you can start working your way through it. Like, okay, now what does that mean for me on a personal level? Like, again, that personal question, like, what do I have to do? How does it impact me? Does that mean that this question isn't valid for us to consider because it only has a potential Israelite context? I was just thinking, his brain's going, so...
Unless there's a time period between the two, and this is a totally different scenario, it's like right after he tells his disciples what's going on, this guy stands up and challenges him. So I'm wondering if there's some sort of connection there. After they've gone out and talked to all these people, now he's coming back to the statement. Hey, who is your neighbor?
Right. So let's think about this. That's part of the structure to our answer. The way the Bible, from Genesis to John as the harbinger or forerunner of Jesus in this regard, talks about the kingdom, says it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And it starts from a really soft tone of "it's coming" to "hey, something's coming." Like in Genesis 3, something's coming. But then you get into the prophets, the kingdom is coming, but it's not spelled out. And then you have the disciples who go out, and they're a forerunner of the kingdom as well. So they come back from that event. They've been telling everybody that the kingdom is there. Now you have this and behold. Grammatically, it is connected. It's part of a stepping from this to that. And so there is a legitimacy to that kind of piecing together of things. But then you got the next step. Like, okay, now what are we getting at here? Remember, we get to see the guy's heart. We know what he's kind of getting at, the question asker. He wants to justify his current, hey, why do I need the kingdom? Is a way to think about it. So his question is in the context of this kingdom is coming. They don't know which kind of kingdom it is because they're not paying attention or they don't want to or all the other reasons. So part of this has to do with their context. It's an answer for them, but it's still an answer for us too. Because that's going to come in the application side as well when we get to the latter parts of the Good Samaritan parable story event. Les?
The thing about the question you asked, would you be comfortable giving this answer today if someone come ask you in a big reason? I mean, the time and circumstances changes things. It's like, yeah. Somebody could come now and ask you what they need to do to be saved, and many people would say just believe in Jesus
right. And
drop it right there. But that would not be part of the answer, but it would not be the whole answer. And that has become such a prominent doctrine in our time. You have to go farther than that. So yes, you do have to believe, but you have to do these other things too in order to be saved.
Right, here's a powerful contrast that exists because it's a struggle for you and I. I want to have short, simple answers to questions. That's what I want to have for everybody, for myself, for everything. The Bible at times doesn't do that for us. It says, pay attention to this picture and think about it for a while and make application. That's a parable. Pay attention to this picture and think about it for a while and apply it to yourself. Or it says, like the question of how are we added to the body of Christ, it doesn't phrase it that way every time. Sometimes it has different phrases and says, well, you're translated into the kingdom, or you're baptized into Christ. Or seven times in the book of Acts, it doesn't necessarily specifically use the term baptism. It'll say washing away, or you're simply saved and added. There's different terms that are used. And so you've got to pause, reflect, and think and work yourself through it. And so while we want a concise answer, concise answers fit the context of the question. Like, who's asking a question? And if two different people ask me the same question, they might not need the same answer. Because one of them may be new in the faith, one of them may be mature in the faith, and they may need different answers to that same question. Rich?
I think that's a really good question. How would we respond, and are we comfortable with this one, right? So maybe one of the things I would ask back, when somebody says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I would probably pose the question, explain to me what you mean by inherit.
Yeah.
How is that connected, right? And so I would probably jump into a conversation of, well, you need to become a son.
Yeah.
How do you become a son? And get into that conversation, because they're talking about inheriting, which means I want to get into that line of being able to reap the benefits.
Here's a thing to think about, too. I got you, Joe. One second. The culture of Israel had a concept that they didn't practice very well, but they had a practice of Jubilee, where the land returns to the ancestral family held positions. They never really do that in the Bible. You never see them actually engaging in Jubilee practice. You see them being condemned for not doing Jubilee-like things. We never read of them doing it. So they had a culture that expected an inheritance of land. Theologically, from Genesis to John, their picture of heaven is very familial-based. You go to your fathers. You go to your family. You go back to where you were. Burial plots mattered. Bring the bones. Where is everyone buried? And so inheritance is an Old Testament way of explaining the afterlife. You can think of it in that terms. And so now in this person who is part already of the family, he's an Israelite, says, where's my inheritance? This is a struggle concept of, is it earthly? Is David coming back? Is it heavenly? Because eternal life is the question here. Am I going to go to my father's? Am I going to get something else? So there's a little bit of nuances there that I think are important to let settle in your brain for a while to understand the first century context before we even start thinking about how does this then stretch into my life and participate in my development as a believer. Any other thoughts on this part of it real quick? Or real long, you can pick. If you've got long conversations, we can do those too. All right, so now we have the deeper part of the structure of the text that we're kind of familiar with. So picking up now in verse 29, we're going to read through verse 37. Let's see. Michael, do you want to read that for us, if you could?
Is it 29 to 37?
Yeah.
But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus made an answer and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And in like manner, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion, and he came to him, and he bound up his wounds, poured on them oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he took out 2 shillings, gave them to the host, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, I will come back, and I will repay thee.' Which of these 3, thinkest thou, proved neighbor unto him that fell among robbers?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go, and do thou likewise."
Let me ask a very difficult question. I'm a little nervous about asking it. Do we have any University of Alabama fans this morning that are big Alabama fans?
I think.
And if you're like, okay, so we could probably safely say that even though I suspect that many of you have teams that are different from one another that you particularly appreciate, Georgia, Auburn, Tennessee, etc., you know, other college football teams. And Joe, I haven't forgotten about you. I just remembered it a second ago. I just skipped over my brain. The brain kind of jumped ahead on the record player. We could all unite and be against Alabama, right? Let's spell Alabama. We could grumble about it and hate them. All right, keep that in the back of your mind for just a second. Joe, what'd you have? Yeah, within the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, it's easy to allow evil to be leaven. That's the illustration. It's leaven, it's weeds, but good behavior, godly behavior is always presented with intentionality. You choose it, you tend it, you maintain it. A great final kind of, it's the garden to garden concept. Garden and with God as intended, you tend the garden, you keep it good, you keep it holy. In heaven, the garden is tended, it's good, it's holy. In the middle space, rebellion and leaven destroy our intentionality to be righteous, to be good. So let's think about Alabama, because we can all hate Alabama, right? And all the people who are watching the live stream, all 8 of them are going to be like, ugh. We can gather together and complain about their prowess on the football field or any other aspect of it and say, ah, we don't like them. But we probably would help them on the side of the road, right? And then take lots of pictures and post it on social media and think about how awful those Alabama fans are, and they needed our help from our whatever vantage point. Being particular college agnostic like I am, I don't care about it that much, and so it doesn't really bother me that to the level others might. Because we don't actually hate them, mostly. There are individuals who hate each other who root for each teams. But we don't actually hate them. We just want to beat them. Right? That's not what we're looking at in the text here. There is not ingrained animosity to hate simply because they come from this set of ethnic division. But do you realize that if you and I were to look at these two social groups, Samaritans and Israelites, it's incredibly difficult to visually make out the differences because they look a lot alike. They use a lot of the same language. They have the same dialects, the same accent, same kind of dress, same style of life. They have the same jobs because they live in the same region. Their diet is super similar. They eat the same things because they only have the same foods to work with. So if we were dumped into Jerusalem in the first century and we were to see a Jew and a Samaritan in a fight of angry faces, don't go over there, we wouldn't know who was on what side without a little bit of help. Maybe learning the language a little more closely, seeing some details of their dress. They would claim to sometimes follow the same God, right? Some Samaritans were waiting for whom? The Messiah, right? So it would be difficult to figure out that fight. We sometimes try to equate these separations to things we're familiar with. And while it's similar to racial inequality and injustice, it's not the same. And while it's similar to rivalry, it's not the same. And while it's similar to the wars of Western Europe, it's not the same. Because there's some theological baggage underneath it, some real spiritual conflict underneath it, and the level of closeness of family, though distant in generations, is a lot tighter. And can you see now when Jesus uses this illustration as he's speaking back to this lawyer? Who is the lawyer hoping is the good guy? Who's the good guy in the story? Who's he waiting for his hero to be? Yeah, someone like him. We want our heroes to be our people, right? Whoever you want to define your people as. He's our people. He's one of us. But that's not the hero in the story, right? The answer that comes is a bit of a gut punch. The person who's doing the right thing is literally the person you would argue that we can't help by the nature of your question. The person you wouldn't help is the kind of person in the teaching moment of a respected rabbi, Jesus, to this lawyer saying, this is what help looks like. Does this Samaritan have any structural or contractual obligation to Jehovah to do the right thing? That's a nuanced answer, by the way. Are we all accountable to God? Yeah. But does he have a covenant that we know of that says he's got a second layer of responsibility? Well, we don't know. There's no covenant knowledge that we have that he's in a covenant specific beyond the general covenant of mankind. But yeah, he's doing the right thing. Not just a right thing, the right thing to the question, because Jesus is teaching us here, to a standard that is equivalent to Boaz. Because there's a biblical connection back to the Old Testament there. Boaz lives up to the law. where most everyone around them, even the closer kinsmen, live below it. Ruth also rises to the law, too, in that story. But here we have another outsider who's living to the standard that the insiders should live to, and it's teaching us a truth. So what are some things that you can think of? We've got a good chunk of time right now to ask some general questions about this section of the text. We'll start with our standard. Michael, do you have something real quick?
Yeah, when I look at this and make application of myself, I think it doesn't matter so much who I am on the outside. You know, in this story, there's two guys who look like they're the right people on the outside. What matters is who I am on the inside. When I look at that story, it makes me ask myself, hey, which one of those guys would I act like?
Yeah, you think about it this way. This is. I'm gonna answer my question that I'm about to ask, which is, what do I like about the text? I like that the Samaritan sacrifice cost him. He sacrifices to help this individual. Who in his culture is going to praise him for that behavior? You helped one of the people who hate us? Someone could have. I mean, in the sense of all things are possible. In the context of our lawyer who's on the other side of the table, he's arguing that he shouldn't have to help him. Nobody in his culture would have praised him for helping this person caught unawares. No one would have praised him in that context, the way the story is structured. Further, since he was arguing that he shouldn't have to, this should again help us think about, what is God trying to tell us to do? Not just this one Samaritan, not this one Jew, not just this small audience. So I like that this story teaches us about sacrifice without praise. It's not about anything other than helping the guy. You just help somebody who needs help. Bobby? Well, I try to avoid Walmart at all costs, so I don't have a personal frame of reference. If I could possibly get out of that, not going in there, I try to stay out of there. But I can make a quick assumption that we've got some folks hanging around a couple of the Walmarts who are asking for help, panhandling, begging, all the various things. And I'll tell you, on a personal level, I always feel obligated to do something. And I always try to figure out the stealthy way to accomplish that goal. How can I help someone, but yet not do it in a noticeable way? And that's not because of any of these, like, I don't want people to know what I'm doing. I've learned this about myself. If I do it that way, it builds a better habit in me. Personally, it builds a habit of, in small little ways, of helping people regularly. In addition to all the other stuff you might see me doing, I think that's something for me. It's a personal thing. Like, I got to do that because it builds a behavior in me that I think is biblical and good, which is to help people when I can. And it's a lot easier to do if you just do it all the time in small little doses. But in the text here, again, that's part. The guilt part of it is important. This guy should feel guilty for asking the question. He should feel ashamed for asking the question. Matthew? Yeah, here's a great way to connect, and I think this might also attach well to Matthew's comment. If you say someone is benevolent, do you mean money? Or do you mean time? Because, you know, we can be benevolent with both, right? If you say someone is merciful or graceful, do you mean spiritual forgiveness or the general disposition to be gracious? Hey, he's cranky today. I'm not going to be cranky back. In fact, I'm going to realize that he might be cranky because he only got 2 hours of sleep last night and he's just tired. Or if you're me and I'm a little cranky, bring me a food offering and I'll feel better. And that usually solves the problem because I forgot to eat. Like, that's so. And yes, tacos are the answer, but tacos are not the answer for this one. No, really, like, I think that's part of grace. And I think that's what Matthew's kind of getting at, is understanding that it's not just a theological concept of God forgiving. It's a manner of behavior. And the one who is merciful took mercy on this human who is an image bearer of God and helped him because help was the right behavior, decision, action, disposition. Joe?
I like another metaphor here. And thinking of the comment about the people that hang out around Walmart, they're there for the most part looking for a nickel or dime or whatever. But when you do that, all you're doing is satisfying yourself. You're saying to yourself, oh, how can I help this guy? To me, another metaphor goes like, wouldn't you be better off giving a person a fish and then follow up and keep them out of it?
Right, that's a truism of a kind. You know, teach a man, give a man a fish he can eat for a day, teach a man a fish he can eat for a lifetime. That doesn't mean we don't give him the fish. It means we do both. Or we offer both. We let them have a part or a stake in the process. Our time's almost up, so this is where you get your last comments in. We got about a minute and a half. Rich, you got something real quick?
Yeah, real quick. So if we look at the demonstration of mercy from, in this case, someone outside of chosen race. How are we applying that to ourselves here in the church, being as ambassadors of Christ? Are we seeing those of the world demonstrating more mercy than we are? Yeah. And that would be the aha moment for me, going, why am I not doing that, and someone else is?
Right. Merciful in our behavior, merciful in our gracious in our speech. Sacrificial and merciful in our actions. Hey, I'm going to take some of me to share with you, whether it's our time or money or both. Some of the most benevolent people I know spend the most precious resource they have helping others, and it's not their bank accounts. It's their time. 168 hours a week, that's all you get. So when you sacrifice that from one thing to help another, that's benevolence, both in the grand sense but also in the specific sense. We'll be back in verse 38 next Sunday. If you've got any lingering questions, stuff I ran over too fast, other little small tidbits, message me during the week or bring them to class next Sunday. Thanks, everybody.